As we continue our studies in the book of Acts, we're going to start chapter number 19 this morning. 19. We're moving right along as we have been in Acts for quite a while now. We finished up Hebrews last Sunday evening, and we will be moving on from that area as well. Excuse me, that isn't right. It was 2 Peter on Wednesday evening that we finished. And we're not that far from finishing Hebrews. You know, my favorite book is always the one I'm preaching through. I'm going to have a new one, new favorite for prayer meeting soon. I already have it figured out. You probably can't guess what it is, so I'm not going to hassle you over that anyway. Paul's first missionary trip was with Barnabas back in Acts 13 and 14. They were accompanied at the time by John Mark. They went to Cyprus and worked their way through Cyprus from east to west. They then headed north into present-day Turkey, where John Mark abandoned them and went to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas then proclaimed the gospel in Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Paul was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Subsequently, they returned to Antioch of Syria. After the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Paul began a second missionary trip. This time he was accompanied by Silas. In Lystra, they were joined by Timothy. Their journey eventually took them to Philippi, to Thessalonica, and to Berea. From Berea, Paul fled to Athens. After Athens, Paul headed to Corinth, where he spent 18 months before heading back to Antioch of Syria. On his way back, Paul visited Ephesus and Jerusalem before arriving in Antioch of Syria, where he served the Lord for a while. Paul's third missionary journey is reported in 18:23 through 21:26. It took him through Galatia and Phrygia and eventually to Ephesus, where he spent 2 to 3 years. Well, while he was traveling through Galatia and Phrygia, which would be he was headed west in present-day Turkey, Apollos came to Corinth, and Paul was arriving in Corinth, and when he did, he found a group of 12 disciples who had never heard of the Holy Spirit. They had only been baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist. So Paul explained that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. This group of disciples was then baptized in Christ's name. Following their baptism, they received the Holy Spirit and spoke with tongues and prophesied. Paul spoke boldly in the synagogue in Ephesus over a 3-month period while seeking to persuade those assembled about the kingdom of God. When a good number of Jews rejected Christ, Paul stopped going to the synagogue, but took the believers with him and for 2 years continued proclaiming the gospel in the school operated by a man named Tyrannus. We read Acts 19, 1 through 8, which is our text this morning. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. A little bit of a question as to what was going on here in this text, but I think we'll try to get it straightened out before we leave this morning. Verse 1 finds Apollos in Corinth. He left Ephesus and went to Corinth at the end of chapter 18. And Paul, arriving in Ephesus, where he found a group of disciples. According to verse 7, there were about 12 of them. I've often wondered why only an approximate number is given. Didn't he know how many there were? I would have thought that he would have certainly counted them, but maybe he didn't. I don't really know why it's only approximate instead of exact. And it came to pass, in verse 1, that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Now, and is transitioning from chapter 18 in the sense of then or now. It came to pass is it came about that, or it happened that. While Apollos was at Corinth, to suggest during Apollos' stay in Corinth, which is referred to in Acts 18, 27 through 28, which says, and when he, meaning Apollos, was disposed to pass into Achaia, that's southern Greece, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Well, Paul came to Ephesus. Remember, he has come through present-day Turkey, and he's been proclaiming the gospel wherever he went and strengthening believers that he encountered on this missionary trip. And he finally comes to the western end of Turkey, to the city of Ephesus. Paul came to Ephesus. Paul came into or unto Ephesus. And it suggests that he entered the town of Ephesus and speaks of his arrival or of his return to Ephesus in keeping with a promise he had made in Acts 18, 21, when Paul bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And of course he did go and keep that feast in Jerusalem. And he then went back to Antioch of Syria. Having passed through the upper coasts, is after he went through the upper or the inland regions, or he had gone through the interior. He's going by land through what is today called Turkey until he arrived in Ephesus. And finding certain disciples is used in conjunction with said in verse 2, indicating time or a fact in addition to said. Its tense indicates that its action occurred before the action of said, but if showing time, it's understood in the sense of after he found certain disciples. But if showing a fact in addition to said, it's understood in the sense of he found certain disciples. Regardless of which way you understand it, he encountered certain disciples. But as we look at this, I asked, in what way were these men whom Paul found, in what way were they disciples? And another question, of whom were these men disciples? These men that he found in Ephesus. Although it's not stated, it seems to indicate that they were professing believers. Paul's question in verse 2, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed, suggests that they seem to be professing to be disciples of Christ. However, as Paul spoke with them, it became apparent that they had not yet fully understood the gospel message. Likewise, you and I will from time to time come into contact with people who they think are saved. But after getting acquainted with them, we may conclude that they likely do not yet really understand the gospel message. It may be that they're trusting in their baptism. It may be that they're trusting in their church membership. It may be they're trusting in their good works or in something else. But the longer we speak with them, the less we will believe that they have been genuinely born again. Now, this is one of the reasons that in our services here, we keep explaining how people get genuinely saved. Although we are to be feeding the flock, and that is what we are doing, we're also repeatedly explaining salvation in our services. We believe that our messages should always be directed to believers in a local church, but always bring in enough gospel that if any who are not yet saved happen to be there, they may understand the gospel and be saved. There's a lot of false teaching out there, in case you haven't figured that out yet. Some people put baptism as part of salvation. Some people put good works as part of salvation. Some people don't even teach the Bible about the gospel message. And yet people consider themselves to be Christians. Have you noticed lately how many people on various TV programs, particularly the news, are wearing crosses? And yet some of them are Roman Catholics by their own statements. Are they genuinely saved? Well, if they believe what the Roman Catholics teach, they have not yet understood the gospel message. That's all I can say. I don't have any idea what people are. But when I hear them talk about being Christian because they're Roman Catholics, that's not the same kind of Christian that you and I are. Be careful. Just because somebody makes a profession of faith doesn't mean that he's really understood the gospel message yet, okay? We want them to be certain to understand what the Bible teaches regarding salvation. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not even sure what the Bible teaches regarding salvation. Well, let me explain it to you. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, God the Son, died on the cross where he paid for the sins that you and I have committed and the sins that you and I will continue to commit until the day of our death or the Lord comes back at the rapture. Every sin's already been forgiven if you're truly saved. He also rose again from the dead. Now, the Bible is very clear. If we believe that he died for our sins, and if we believe that he rose again from the dead, and we've placed our trust in those two things, we are saved. That's the end of the discussion. There isn't anything else. But when somebody adds good works to it, they don't understand. And when somebody adds baptism to it, they don't understand. And when somebody thinks that everybody's on his way to heaven, if they claim to be Christian or wear a cross, be careful. You know, they're not saved either. It's only those people, but it's all of those people who believe that Jesus died on the cross and paid for their sins and rose again from the dead that are genuine disciples. Others may think they are, but the important thing is, what does God think? And he knows. Be careful. Just because somebody professes to be saved doesn't mean he really understands the gospel message. We want everybody to understand it and believe it. It raised a question in Paul's mind with these 12. In verse 12, Paul learned that this group of disciples had never heard of the Holy Spirit, yet they claimed to believe what John said. He said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." "He said to them" means that Paul said what follows to these disciples, supposed disciples he found in Ephesus. They thought they were disciples, but they really weren't. "Have ye received the Holy Ghost?" is, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And it has been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. "Since ye believed" is used in conjunction with "received," indicating time. Now, the Greek text indicates that this time occurred at the same time as the action of "received," so it's understood in the sense of when ye believed, not after ye believed. "And they said unto him," introduces these disciples' response to Paul, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Well, you know, that just tipped off their salvation experience. Paul knew they weren't saved at that point in time. "We have not so much as heard" is indeed. We've not even heard whether or if there is a Holy Spirit. But in John, in verse 3, John learns that this group of disciples had been baptized with respect to John the Baptist's baptism. Their statement that they have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost raised a question in Paul's mind. As disciples of John, they should have heard that there is a Holy Spirit when Jesus said in Luke 3:16, "Jesus answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose." That's speaking of Jesus. "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." They weren't very well acquainted with what John was teaching, were they? No. And sometimes people aren't very well acquainted with what I teach either. They might be sleeping through the services. They might be there because mom and dad insists on them being there. They might be there because they think it's their duty. They might be more concerned with who's playing in the football game this afternoon. Whatever's going through their minds, we don't know. They can look attentive, but their mind can be somewhere else. I know how that works. I've done it. When I've had to be someplace, I was there. When I was supposed to be listening, I might have been listening out of one ear, but my mind was on something else. You understand how that is? You might be going through that right now. I hope not, but how could you help but be listening to such an interesting speaker as I, right? No, I'm not an entertainer, and I'm not going to become one. I have heard entertaining preachers, and when they get done, I wonder what they really said. They could have summed it up in about two sentences instead of taking 45 minutes to entertain me. We need to be careful that we know what the Bible really teaches. So he, Paul, said unto them, meaning to these 12 disciples, unto what then were ye baptized? Their answer indicates that they understood Paul's question in the sense of, in reference to what baptism were you baptized? By which he meant, what kind of baptism did you receive? And they, meaning the disciples, said, unto John's baptism. Well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance in anticipation of the arrival of the Messiah. So Paul explained that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, looking forward to the Messiah's coming. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Then transitions from verse 3 in the sense of and or now, said Paul, introduces Paul's response to the disciples of John in verse 3, indicating that they had been baptized in reference to John's baptism. The statement, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, suggests John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance. John, of course, is John the Baptist. Baptized suggests immersed. The Greek word baptizo, which is transliterated into the English, in other words, baptized, if you'd give it the Greek letters, it would be beta, alpha, p, tau, iota, zeta, and so on. It is the same word. They've taken the Greek letters and given it the English equivalents. But it means to immerse. Well, somebody comes along and says, well, I was baptized when I was a child. Did you believe the gospel when you were 8 days old? Were you immersed? Now, the Greek Catholics do immerse their babies. That's interesting. But the Roman Catholics don't. They put a few drops of water on them and they sprinkle them. They call that baptism. And some of the other, the Protestant denominations also baptize in that manner. Some of you may have been sprinkled when you were young because that's what the church your parents took you to did to you. Did that constitute biblical baptism? No. Biblical baptism occurs after salvation, and you have to understand the gospel in order to be biblically baptized, all right? Not everybody understands that. But the Bible teaches that. Well, why don't they understand it? Because they're not taught the Bible and they haven't studied the Bible on their own. Be careful. Sprinkling is not baptism. I know there are people in this town that are in pulpits preaching this morning, perhaps baptizing in their minds some babies. Well, they're not getting baptized if they're not getting immersed, according to the Bible. And of course, if they're not saved, they shouldn't, you know, doesn't matter. They can go into the baptistry, they can get all wet, and they can come out still sinners needing to be saved. Be careful. Salvation precedes baptism. John knew that. We understand it too. Paul understood it, but these 12 didn't. John baptized or immersed. The baptism of repentance describes John's baptism. It's a baptism characterized by repentance in anticipation of the Messiah's coming. But they had to be old enough to understand what repentance was and what it meant that the Messiah was coming. They needed to trust their, or place their trust in Jesus as their Messiah. And this is what they were doing. They were straightening their lives out with God in anticipation of the soon arrival of Jesus, the Messiah. We believe that when they were saved, they then got baptized in anticipation of Messiah's coming. We get saved because we have repented, but we look back to what Messiah accomplished on the cross for us. There is no difference in the salvation that they experienced and what we experience, except they were looking forward to Christ coming. We look backward to it. They didn't understand absolutely everything that we do because additional revelation has been given, but they were still saved by grace through faith in the coming Messiah and what he would do. We are saved by grace through faith, looking backward to his death on the cross and resurrection. Saying is used in conjunction with baptized, indicating time or a fact in addition to baptized. Its tense indicates that its action was ongoing or repeated and occurring at the same time as the action of baptized. If showing time, it's understood in the sense of while saying, while telling, while directing, or while commanding. If showing a fact in addition to baptized, it's understood in the sense of and was saying, and was telling, and was directing, or and was commanding. It was John the Baptist who was doing this saying. Unto the people, suggest to the people who were listening to him, and may have included some whom he was not baptizing. What he was saying is that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. That they should believe is that they should trust. And the Greek term to believe or to trust implies a total commitment to the one who is trusted. When we believe that Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sins and rose again from the dead, we're not just believing these facts, we're committing ourselves to trust in them. That's what brings about salvation. On him which should come after him is on the one coming after him, and the one coming after John the Baptist. On him that should come after him has been placed in a position of emphasis in the Greek text, which reads literally, saying to the people, it was on the one coming after him that they should believe. And of course, the one coming after John the Baptist is identified by, that is, on Christ Jesus. Why Christ Jesus rather than on Jesus Christ? On Christ Jesus means on Christ, on the Christ or the Messiah, that is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ or Jesus is the Messiah and is so identified by this phrase. On Christ Jesus is another way of referring to him which should come after him. The one coming after John the Baptist is Jesus, the Christ, or Jesus, the Messiah. And here's the reason Christ appears before Jesus in this statement. Christ has been placed before Jesus in the Greek text in order to emphasize his being the Messiah. And this emphasis has been retained in the King James translation. Now, whenever you come to a phrase, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, it is emphasizing the portion of the name which appears first. It's Jesus rather than Messiah that's being emphasized. But when you come to Christ Jesus, it's Messiah or Christ that is being emphasized. He's the same person. His name is Jesus. He will save his people from their sins, but he's also the Messiah, and it depends on emphasis. Here, the emphasis is on the fact of his being the Messiah. In verse 5, this group of disciples was baptized in Christ's name. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they heard this is used in conjunction with were baptized, indicating time or cause. Its tense indicates that its action occurred before the action of were baptized. If showing time, it's understood in the sense of after they heard this. If showing cause, it's understood in the sense of because they heard this. They refers to the disciples who had previously received John's baptism. As indicated by the italics, this has been supplied by the translators. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus suggests that Paul concluded that they had not been genuinely born again, that he then fully explained the gospel to them, that they then placed their trust in Christ, and that he then baptized them as new converts. In other words, he baptized people who had not been previously saved, even though they had been baptized by John's baptism. If he concluded that they had been genuinely saved previously, which he did not conclude, then they would be the only believers who had been baptized with John's baptism who are specifically mentioned in the New Testament as subsequently being re-baptized. Have you not noticed? None of the apostles were ever said to be re-baptized, yet they had all been baptized with John the Baptist's baptism. A man named A.T. Robertson, you may not recognize that name, but he's probably the greatest Greek scholar that America has ever produced. He says, Apollos was not rebaptized, and yet he was a Jew. He'd gotten baptized. The 12 apostles were not rebaptized. Jesus received no other baptism than that of John. The point here is simply that these 12 men were grossly ignorant of the meaning of John's baptism as regards repentance, the messiahship of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Hence, Paul had them baptized, not so much again as really baptized this time in the name of or on the authority of the Lord Jesus, as he himself commanded, and as was the universal apostolic custom. Proper understanding of Jesus involved all the rest, including the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Luke does not give a formula, but simply explains how these men had a proper object of faith in Jesus and were now really baptized. In verse 6, this group of disciples received the Holy Spirit and spoke with tongues and prophesied. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. and continues the narrative. When Paul had laid his hands upon them is used in conjunction with came, and it's been translated as indicating time. Its action occurred at the same time as the action of came. The Holy Ghost came on them, is the Holy Spirit came on them, that is, on the disciples who had just been baptized. It indicates that this day was the time of their actual salvation, that they had not been saved before this time and had been disciples in name only. It should be noted that this was a transitional time in the New Testament era, at the beginning of the church age, when believers were transitioning from being under the law to being under grace, transitioning from the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It pictures the Holy Spirit coming on believers at different times. That's in Acts, but not in the rest of the New Testament. In Acts 2, sometime after they had been baptized and saved, that's the believers, on the day of Pentecost, Christ baptized those who had previously become believers with the Holy Spirit. That was in the day of Pentecost. Also in Acts 8, 14 through 17, when the apostles laid their hands on those in Samaria who had already believed, they received the Holy Ghost. In Acts 10, 44, the Holy Spirit immediately fell on those who believed the gospel. It says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. They were subsequently baptized. In the case of these 12 men in Acts 19, their salvation and baptism took place before the Holy Spirit came on them. But it's different after Acts. Today, believers receive the Holy Spirit at the instant of their salvation. There has never been a time in this New Testament era, now, once you're past the book of Acts, when somebody got saved but did not receive the Holy Spirit at that instant. It's changed. How do I know this? Because Romans 8, 9 makes it clear. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, notice the second half of that verse. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit, he is none of his. In other words, he does not belong to Christ. Saved people today receive the Holy Spirit at the same time they place their trust in Christ as Savior, not sometime later. In addition to the Holy Spirit coming upon them, they, meaning these 12 disciples, spake with tongues and prophesied. They were speaking in tongues or in languages, and they were prophesying. The tense of both spake and prophesied indicates ongoing action occurring in the past. Remember, this is a transitional book. Prophesied indicates that they were speaking for things God had revealed to them. Speaking with tongues occurred previously in Acts 2, 4, when Christ baptized the believers with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, 4 says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Likewise, when the Holy Spirit fell on those of the household of Cornelius who had believed the gospel, they spoke with tongues. Acts 10, 44 to 48. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? So the baptism of immersion, water baptism, believers' baptism, took place after they were saved, after they were speaking with tongues. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. But today, do people speak with tongues? Well, if you go to Europe, you're liable to hear people speak with all kinds of languages, okay? You go in certain places in the United States, some of the cities, you might hear differing languages. These are not gibberish, blah, 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 you know, that kind of stuff. These are foreign languages. Today, both the gifts of speaking in tongues and prophecy ceased with the completion of the New Testament, which was probably somewhere about 90 to 95 AD. Now that's getting up toward 2,000 years ago. So people who think they're speaking in tongues today really aren't. It was given as a gift, but it ceased. Verse 7 indicates the number of men in this group, and all the men were about 12. I have never understood why it's only a round number instead of an exact number. And continues the thought from verse 6, all the men, where the men is the term for adult males, there were no ladies involved here, were about 12. About 12, which suggests that there were approximately 12 of them. It was a round number rather than exact number. Obviously, Paul had no recollection of exactly how many of these he had talked with, and when it came time for Luke to write them, he only knew an approximate number, not an exact number. I think we need to be careful about counting numbers. I remember that there's been an awful emphasis in some places in our independent Baptist circles of counting the numbers of people that maybe come forward during an invitation. Be careful. You don't know what's going on in their hearts. You hope they're all getting saved, but you don't know. But it bothers me when some people have to know exactly how many. God knows. Doesn't make any difference whether I know or not. Doesn't make any difference whether you know or not. Well, as we go on, we see in verse 8, according to verse 8, Paul spoke boldly in the synagogue in Ephesus over a three-month period. That's long compared to some places he went. I wonder why he was able to get away with it for so long, preaching a gospel that they didn't believe. While seeking to persuade those assembled about the kingdom of God, it says, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Now that doesn't mean that he never shut up for 3 months, okay? I'm sure he shut up every day, sometime or other. You know, he went to sleep. Some of you might accuse your wife of speaking on incessantly for ever and ever and ever. Be careful. Your wife knows when you're going to go to sleep, but you may not wake up. Be careful. All right? There's no guarantee that just because you go to sleep, you're going to wake up, especially if she has a ball bat in her hands. All right? Don't insult your wife like that. Be happy that she's able to communicate with you. He went into the synagogue. It's used in conjunction with spake boldly, indicating a fact in addition to spake boldly or time. Its action occurred before the action of spake boldly. And it's been translated as indicating a fact in addition to speak boldly, of showing time. It's understood in the sense of after he went into the synagogue and spake boldly. He was speaking openly, freely, or fearlessly. And its tense suggests ongoing or repeated action in past time. For the space of 3 months is simply for 3 months, and it means that every time he went to the synagogue over a period of 3 months, he spoke freely or fearlessly, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God indicates what Paul was doing when speaking in the synagogue. Disputing and persuading are both used in conjunction with spake boldly, indicating manner or time. They've been translated as showing manner, meaning how he was speaking. If showing time, it's understood in the sense of while he was disputing and persuading. The tense of both disputing and persuading indicates that their actions were ongoing or repeated and occurring at the same time as the action of spake boldly. Disputing is discussing or arguing, and it speaks of an interchange of opinions, not necessarily antagonistic, at least at first. Persuading is convincing or trying to convince. What Paul was attempting to convince the Jews in the synagogue was about the things concerning the kingdom of God, the things concerning the rule or reign of God. It is God's kingdom, and he rules over it. Entrance into the kingdom of God comes by receiving Jesus Christ as personal Savior. So when Paul is proclaiming the things concerning the kingdom of God, he's also proclaiming the gospel message concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ. Proclaiming the things concerning the kingdom of God has been seen previously in a number of passages. And remember, Jesus is the king in the kingdom of God. He rules over the kingdom of God. When you got saved, you became a part of the kingdom of God. And your king is Jesus. And you need to be submissive to your king, don't you? Of course you do. Acts 8:12, and when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we through much tribulation and must enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 20:25, and now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Acts 28:23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Acts 28:30-31. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. When we preach Jesus Christ as being God the Son, we are also preaching him as being King Jesus, King over our lives. Well, as we draw this to a close, we need to remind ourselves that some people who profess salvation, they profess to be Christians, may not really fully understand the gospel. And we must pray that God will clarify the gospel message in their minds so that they can be genuinely saved. So when you have your newscasters who are Catholics or claim to be Catholics, and they're talking about being Christians, realize they may need to be saved. Pray for them. God's perfectly capable of explaining things to him, though you'll never see them or meet them most likely. Let's pray. Our Father, we have people professing to be saved who don't understand what the Bible teaches about salvation. And we've had a lot of people who are making professions of faith here in our country lately. We pray that every one of them will be genuinely saved because they genuinely understand the gospel message. And we have people that are lining up as Christians, supposedly. Our Father, we want genuineness from every one of them. We know they don't understand, some of them. We know they mean well, but we pray that you'll help them to realize what the message really is and trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.